Today, we have already heard about a food distribution ministry that our church has, collecting food to provide for people who are hungry, and we are currently promoting the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University course, which equips us to handle our money God's way. And we've already received an offering from you for the support of our ministries, and now I'm going to be talking for the next 30 minutes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about money. Oh, or maybe 40 minutes. Yeah, so if you're new here, you may be thinking, is all this church ever talks about is money? Well, it's not, but money is on our minds. Turn on the news and you hear about or read about deficits and debts and recessions and near recessions and recoveries and near recoveries. In our homes, we talk about budgets and we talk about credit cards and debt and 401ks and IRAs. Money is definitely on our minds. Money is important. Money, according to Scripture, comes with some dangers. And so we're going to consider some of those. Jesus says that the lure of money will cause some people to stop following him, the God and mammon thing. James says that if we don't have a proper view of money and material things, it'll warp our values. The Apostle Paul said the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So money does come with sort of a warning label affixed. But it's not that there's a problem with money in and of itself. Properly used, money is a tremendous thing. It can be used to finance the needs of ourselves and our families. It can alleviate human suffering. See how that's done all the time. It can resource God's work around the world, and it can help us win friends. That sounds a little funny to you. The Bible never says anything bad about using money to win friends. It just says don't use your friends to get money. So money can be put to all kinds of good uses. And Jesus talked a lot about money. And since we are Christ followers, if he talked about it, we need to talk about it too. So this morning is the first of two Sundays when we're going to pay a lot of attention to money. And we're looking at one of the passages in Scriptures. In fact, this is the extended passage in the New Testament that talks more about money than any other passage in the entire New Testament. This is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Today is chapter 8. Next Sunday is chapter 9. I'm very confident that as we walk through these passages, all of us are going to gain great insight into God's plan when it comes to our money, specifically generosity and the blessings that flow out of generosity. I'm going to stop short of giving a money-back guarantee on the message, but I think it's going to be very, very helpful. Now, if you haven't spent a lot of time in the Bible yourself, you will discover, as you do spend more and more time in Scripture, that it is all about story. There are large portions of the Bible that are nothing more than narrative history where God is working in and through his people. It's just bunches of great stories. But there are passages like the one we're looking at today that is more oriented to teaching. It is didactic literature. But even in these passages where it is teaching primarily, there's always a backstory. And if we don't know the backstory to even the teaching portions, we won't get the point of the teaching. So the backstory of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is, at the same time, painful and inspiring. This is great stuff when we understand what's going on and what prompted Paul to write what he writes when he writes it. He introduces us right at the very beginning of this passage to some heroes, some role models when it comes to the ministry of generosity. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, I read those words, the grace of God, and the first thing that usually comes to my mind is eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sin. The first word that comes to my mind is not often money. But he is absolutely and very clearly talking about money here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Macedonia was a province in Asia Minor, and there's the map, that's Macedonia up near the north. There were churches that were already established there. Those churches are circled Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. It is north of the province of Achaia, where Corinth was located. And, of course, this letter is to the Corinthians. And here's the situation. A famine had struck Palestine, the land of the Jews, hundreds of miles back to the east. As a result of this famine, everybody in Palestine was suffering. Nobody accepted. It was a very severe thing. But there were Christians in Palestine, Christian Jews in Palestine, who were sort of suffering a double whammy. They were suffering not only because of the famine, but also because of persecution. They were suffering because of lack of food and for their faith in Jesus. What's happening in the first century is happening all over the place in the 21st century, around the world, in many places. Christians either can't get jobs, or they lose their jobs, or they are paid less for the same jobs as others. Happening in the 21st century, it was happening back in the days of the Apostle Paul. So as Paul traveled throughout the Gentile world, he would always go to bat on behalf of the poor, suffering Christians back in Palestine. He reminded the Gentile believers that they have a part of their family, the brothers and sisters in Christ in Israel, who were in need, and he would invite them to take part in meeting that need, take up offerings. In fact, I think that was a large part of Paul's ministry, was fundraising for those who were poor in Jerusalem. Paul went to Corinth, down in Achaia, shared the gospel, established a church, and then he let them know about the Jerusalem need. Finished with his time in Corinth, went north to Macedonia, and he's telling all the Macedonians about all the starving Christians in Palestine. And he tells us, what is the response of the Macedonian believers? Verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, that's probably a reference to persecution, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So it's not a case of Macedonian fat cats just coming and giving their loose change to the starving believers in Palestine. They were not upwardly mobile in Macedonia. They were mired in deep poverty. That's interesting, because the region itself, the region of Macedonia up north, was relatively prosperous, had agricultural concerns, and mining and lumber industries were flourishing. But they were going through some of the same kinds of sufferings that the Jews back in Palestine were experiencing. They were being persecuted for their faith. And that's why they were experiencing deep poverty. It's exactly like what was happening in Palestine. And they understood what their brothers and sisters were going through back in Palestine. They were suffering. Our brothers back there are suffering. But it's even worse for them. And they were sensitized. And they were galvanized, motivated to meet the need. I've seen it over and over again, and you probably have too. People who are going through suffering of almost any kind you can imagine are often much more sensitized to the needs of other people who are suffering. You know, our hearts are already stirred because of things that God has us going through and he's allowing to come into our lives. We see somebody else, and our hearts are broken for them. And because the Macedonians were already experiencing persecution and poverty, they saw other people who were even worse shape, and their hearts were broken for them. So, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, they gave way more toward the Jerusalem famine relief than Paul would have ever expected they would. And there's all kinds of ways to get people to give lots and lots of money. There's guilt and shame. I'll try that in a couple of minutes. And then there's manipulation. There's arm twisting. There's coercion. There's blackmail. But none of that's going on here. They wanted to give. They begged us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now, when poor people beg for money, none of us are put off. If you're poor and you need money, you ask. And I completely respect people who fundraise for people who are in desperate need. But this is not that. The Macedonians are the people with the resources, and they are begging Paul, please let us take part in this offering. And what I think is going on is Paul looks at these Macedonians, and they can't find two nickels to rub together, so I'm not going to invite them to give. And they say, don't let us, we don't want to be let out of this. We want to be a part of this, so would you please come on. They're down on their knees begging, we want to be able to give. And Paul says, okay, if you want to give, I'll let you give. They were really excited about giving. And the Macedonians understood something that every one of us in here has got to grasp as we think about generosity. And it's the principle of first things first. When applied to the issue of generosity, first things first means that before we, any of us, put money in the offering plate, we first put ourselves on the altar of sacrifice and dedication to Jesus. First things first. Jesus talked about this a lot. And let me just read verse 5. This, not as we'd expected, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Throughout his whole life, Jesus talked about the first thing first principle. In Matthew 22, there were some Pharisees who were trying to trip him up with the question. They were always trying to do that. And they were saying, well, Jesus, should we pay tax to Caesar? We're God's people, should we pay tax to Caesar? So Jesus said, well, bring me a coin that's used to pay the poll tax. So they brought him a denarius. And he looked at it and said, well, tell me, whose likeness, whose inscription is this? They said, well, that's Caesar's. And Jesus said, okay, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the point is, if Caesar wants the, you know, the money that has his inscription and his likeness stamped on it, we'll give him his money for heaven's sakes. But God also wants that which has his likeness stamped on it, and that would be me, that would be you. He wants us, all of us. Lock, stock, and barrel. We who have been marked with the image and likeness of God belong to him. The first step on the road to making any progress when it comes to generosity is wrestling with and coming to rest with the whole issue of ultimate allegiance to God. That's where any discussion of giving has to start. Macedonians gave more to this offering than Paul would have ever dreamed they would have, because they started at the right place, not with their pocketbook, but with their hearts. There's a danger for any of us, you know, every Sunday we pass around the offering basket, or you can pay with PayPal, and it's all kinds of ways to give to a church. There's a danger in not wrestling with the issue of ultimate allegiance. And the danger is that we will either not give or we'll give for all the wrong reasons. The reason we give, now I'm going to actually give several over this Sunday and the next, but the ultimate reason we give is because of what we've received, because what Jesus has done for us. He gave, so we become givers. And we think about his sacrifice. There's a place in one of Paul's writings where he says, you have been bought with a price. Now, if we've been bought with a price, lock, stock, and barrel, then he owns us. And what an incredibly great truth that we are owned by Almighty God. He calls us Father. We are all his. Because we are all his, we get to imitate him. We get to follow in his steps and become a giver like he is. It all starts when we say to him, and every one of us in the quiet of our hearts says to him, it's all yours, Lord. Put my faith in Jesus, and it's all yours. That's the first step on the road to generosity. Now, while you're wrestling through with that, and if you haven't ever climbed upon the altar and offered yourself as a sacrifice to God, be wrestling through with that for the rest of the morning. We're going to get back to the passage. Macedonians are exhibit A when it comes to generosity. And now Paul turns back to the Corinthians, back to us, and he says, I want you to join them. And what verses 6 through 8 of our passage tell us is that God has given us great gifts, and we are by all means to be thankful for those great gifts. And He has He wants us to grow in our attitudes, faith and thanksgiving and all the great attitudes that are listed in verses 6 through 8. And He wants us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And He also wants us to grow in the grace of generosity. You know, when Jesus saves us, He's not just interested in our speech or our behavior or our attitudes. He's interested in everything, including how we use our money. Affects everything. Discipleship affects everything. And according to Paul, if we want to become a people, if you want to become a person who consistently just sort of keeps a real loose grip on your things, and a person who's always keeping your eye out for needs, and gosh, how can I meet that need? It's just part and parcel of growing as a Christian. It's part of growing as a believer in Jesus. So what He's told us so far, really just two or three things. There are needs out there in the world, the believing and the non-believing world, that you can meet by your finances, so help them. Help people. There are other believers who are already helping, so join them. And Jesus has been generous to you, so imitate Him. Now, if you're at the point now of saying, that's great, that's exactly what I want to do, then that's great, but Paul's not finished yet. Gives us one more argument, and it's the most powerful argument for being involved in the ministry of generosity. Takes us back to the old story. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Isn't that an incredible verse? You look through the Gospels, and there are several places where we read that Jesus was incredibly wealthy in eternity past when He lived with His Father in heaven. I mean, He had the riches of heaven. All glory was His. That was then, and that was there. Then He came to earth, and everything changed. And all of a sudden, He had nothing. He was on the poor end of the economic scale in first century Palestine. Over and over again in the Gospels, we read that Jesus had to borrow things. Have you ever thought about all the things that Jesus had to borrow? Some of His clothing was borrowed. He had to borrow a coin one time when He was making a point with a parable. He had to borrow a donkey when He wanted to make a kingly entrance into Jerusalem. He had to borrow an upper room to have Passover with His disciples. And then in abject poverty, He died on the cross, and then His body was laid in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. Yet He was incredibly wealthy. He had all the riches of the universe at His disposal, and He became poor so that we might become rich in the things that really matter. So you and I are to become givers for the very simple reason that for our benefit, Jesus was a giver. That's the bottom line. He was so generous to us, we just want to open up our arms and open up our hearts and give. And that may be exactly where you are right now. I want to be a giver. And Paul continues. Now he's not so much arguing for generosity as he's explaining, and he's going to give some guidelines, three very simple guidelines in the rest of the passage today that will help us as we travel on the road to generosity. And I'm going to start here in verse 10 and 11, the first of the three essentials. Now I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. That is, he's talking about the offering. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And Paul's talking here about the importance of follow-through. Okay, I just brought this up here because it seemed like a fun thing to do. This is a very old golf club. It's called a mashie. Those of you who are golf historians, it evolved into a five iron. And I used to play a lot of golf, and now I don't. But when you're golfing, you have to have follow-through. I'm not hitting any lights, okay? So if your golf swing looks like that, you're not going to go very far. It's not going to go where you want it to. It's not going to travel any distance. So you have to follow through. And if you follow through, the golf ball may go right where you aim it. It may not. But the Corinthians didn't have any follow-through whatsoever. They wanted to give, and they desired to give, and that's where it stopped, right at the bottom of the swing. The Corinthians could have made a huge difference in the situation in Palestine. For one thing, they weren't being persecuted, at least not to the extent that the Macedonians were, and it was a wealthier area. So they could have made a huge difference. The Corinthians were way wealthier than the Macedonians were. And they made plans to start collecting the money. There'd been no arm twisting. It was a very good thing for them to want to give. They, in fact, Paul says that they were the first of all the churches to begin to be fixing to start getting ready to commence to give. But then here are these poverty-stricken Macedonians who beat them to the punch. And when it comes to actual giving, they follow through and the Corinthians didn't. Back in the first letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I want you to set aside money every week, first day of the week, so that when I come to collect the offering, you'll have this big stockpile of money and I'll be able to take it back to Palestine. And they had not done so. They had allowed the enterprise to be interrupted by whatever. They just didn't get around to it. And I can never say that I don't have a round to it. Because years ago, Karen Cosgrove gave me a round to it. I can never use that as an excuse. Maybe though you don't have a round to it, and that might be your excuse. Or they got let the kids' soccer practices, or some business concern, or something got in the way of actually giving, and they didn't give. When you are stirred to give toward a need, and it could be a need to give toward anything, it could be an ongoing need, could be a one-time missions thing, it could be a friend who is in a desperate situation, that stirring is a really good stirring. It's a Holy Spirit-prompted kind of thing. But the blessing comes not when you desire to give. The blessing is, it comes when you actually give. So the first principle when it comes to giving, and this is so silly, simple, it sounds silly, follow through. You want to? Great. Do it. Just give. Okay? We all got that one? Follow through. The second one is just as simple. Give based on what you have, not based on what you don't have. Those of you who know how I am with numbers, they think, well, Dave, you need to know that, but I don't need to know that. But there's a reason why I think Paul says what he says the way he says it in verse 12. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, why would Paul write that? It seems like such a self-obvious thing. Some Bible scholars think that there was something going on in the whole giving pattern and the pledging that the Corinthians gave that they will give to this Palestinian famine persecution relief fund that made that verse really necessary. And if what the scholars think is true, then that error has been duplicated so many times over the centuries. What seems to have happened was that the Corinthians had promised they would give towards the Jerusalem project when they first heard about the need. But when the time came for the actual collection, they didn't have the money. And it may very well be that the reason they didn't have the money when the time came time for the collection was that they didn't have the money when they made the promise. They promised not what they had, they promised what they hoped they would have. And that's a very risky practice. Because I don't find any place in Scripture where God pledges that he will give to us what we hope to have. Okay? Now, there are lots of times when God does supernaturally and miraculously supply for us so that we can give more than we would have ever dreamed we could give, but he has never promised that he would do that. So it is very unwise to pledge on the basis of what we don't have. Paul says here it's unacceptable to do so. Now, some may hear this and hear what I'm saying and may accuse me of a lack of faith when it comes to giving. So, as non-defensively as I possibly can. Let me just say that when it comes to giving, I am all about giving in faith and trusting God with our giving. And I want to give you a concrete example of how it might work out that faith is wedded to our giving. So let's say that you want to give something. I'm just going to give them round figures. Let's say that you want to give $1,000 by March 1st to the Agape Pregnancy Care Center. Or you want to give $1,000 by March 1st to one of the missionaries Northwest supports. Or to Project Curb Appeal, or to a friend of yours who has a real particular need, and you have decided that March 1st would be, for some reason, a strategic date for you to give that money, and you want to give that money a month from now. It's a great ambition. It's a great desiring. So what you do is you set that money aside, and then throughout the month of February, you're praying, and then March 1st comes, and you either write the check or you withdraw the money, and you give 10 crisp $100 bills. That's faith. That is absolutely faithful giving. Because it means that now you don't have that $1,000 at your disposal. It's given away. But let's say that you don't have the $1,000 when you pledge to give it on March 1st. Well, today's January 30th. So it means on your part, faith has got to get to work. So what you're going to do starting tomorrow is approach your boss and ask if there are extra assignments you can take on to make more money. And you're going to hire yourself out to do lawns and do odd jobs around the neighborhood and to wash houses and babysit kids. And you're going to do everything you can to collect that $1,000 because March 1st is coming. And then come March 1st, you've got $948 all ready to give toward that particular need. And you have one more thing you could sell. It's something that's really important to you, but you know if you sold it, it would bring $52. And so you sell that thing to get to the place where you have $1,000. That is faith. It is a true faith promise when I give what I said I would give, regardless of how it affects my standard of living. That's faith. And Paul says, it is wise to give on the basis of what you have. So there's two things. One, give on the basis of what you have. And two, when you say you're going to give, give. Don't just desire, follow through. Now there's one third stewardship essential, and this is what Paul has to tell us in verses 13, 14, and 15. In any church, our church, or the Church of Jesus worldwide, there will be people at varying points on the economic stratum. There will be some people who have means. There will be some people who are really struggling. And there will be some people who are smack dab in the middle. And that is excellent. That's the way it should be in any church. That kind of diversity, any kind of diversity is really good in the Church of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the matter of giving, Paul says that this issue of diversity comes with it with some applied opportunities for application. First, there should be equal sacrifice from all. Skipping down to verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. That quote is from the book of Exodus, and it describes the miraculous provision of God of manna for the people of God when they were wandering around in the wilderness. And what was miraculous about it, not only the provision, but whenever a family went out to gather manna for the day, the ones who gathered never had too much and they never had any lack. They always gathered just exactly what they needed for the day. Paul takes that story of the manna and he makes the point that there is to be equality of response among the people of God in a church to an appeal to need. Everybody collected just the amount of manna they needed. Everybody gives to the extent that they are able. And what that meant in 1 Corinthians, or in the first century, was that struggling, poverty-stricken, persecuted Macedonians and much wealthier Corinthians all gave sacrificially so that starving Christians in Palestine would be supported. But everybody gave. And what that means today is that in a church like ours, everybody contributes to the ongoing general fund of the church. Everybody contributes to the benevolence fund so that, that needs are met in our community and in our church. Everybody gives to the food pantry, to differing amounts perhaps, but everybody gives. And as a result of that, missionaries are supported and the ongoing needs of the church are supported. In the broader context of the church in the 21st century here in the United States, it means that organizations like Youth for Christ, Voice of the Martyrs, Wycliffe Bible Translators, their needs are all met because everybody's giving. Nobody's sitting on the sidelines when it comes to giving. Every one of us in the Church of Jesus has a stake in the mission of God going forward. And since every one of us has a stake in the mission of God going forward, everybody gives. Equal sacrifice from all. And then one more thing. Paul speaks to those who have an abundance. Verses 13 and 14. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need when you have lack, that there may be equality. Most all of us in the United States have what people in many other parts of the world would call an abundance. You know that as well as I do. We have more than we need to live, and we have an abundance of stuff. One of the things I've most frequently commented upon is the proliferation of storage units. We have so much stuff. Paul says that we who believe in Jesus are to view our abundance through special Jesus-shaped lenses. Everybody in the United States knows what you do when you get a raise, when you get a promotion in pay, or get some sort of a windfall. You buy. You upgrade. You stimulate the economy. It's the American way. It's just not necessarily the Jesus way. And God's word tells us that when we have an abundance, the way we are first to look at that abundance is, how can God use my over and above money to help those who have lack? How do we assess if we have abundance? Well, you look at a certain level of a lifestyle that you can are comfortable with and can justify before God. You have savings that are reasonable for a rainy day. And then everything else is abundance. Everything else is above and beyond. Everything else is what you can use to bless other people. Maybe with food, clothing, and shelter. Maybe it's those who are serving Jesus abroad. Whatever it might be. All I'm really saying today and what I'll say next Sunday. So actually you can skip next Sunday. No, don't skip next Sunday. But all Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is, we have received so incredibly from God, we now get to give. He gave to us, now we give. That's the total grace mentality for giving. And I want to, as we close here this morning, I simply want to pray, and I want to pray on behalf of people who may be in either of two places. One, if you have received a great gift from God, and two, if you have never received a great gift of God. Now, everybody has received a great gift of God, life, all the wonderful blessings, just because God is good. But there may be somebody here today who has never received the gift of eternal life from God. And if that's you, I want to pray words that if when I pray them, they resonate with your heart. You just pray along silently while I pray out loud. I want to pray for both those now who have received an incredible gift from God, eternal life, and those